So we are back. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 1. Deuteronomy 10, 1. I'm assuming you're still in fellowship, so we'll jump back where we left off on page 663, the doctrine of suffering at the bottom. And that point is divine assets. So we've already covered this, the concept of suffering for blessing. And that is, of course, it's designed to accelerate you up the rank to maturity. Because as just you know, in the common world, you're going to have tests. You learn material, you're going to have a test. And you either do well on the test or you don't do well on the test. And how well you do on the test is going to be directly related to how much you persevere in your studying. Because you can sit there and contemplate the universe if you have a class on physics, and when they give you the test, you're not going to do well because you didn't persevere. You didn't put the effort into it. And so, therefore, you're not going to pass the test. But with God's grace, of course, the test is always lower than whatever level you have achieved. He will not give you a test that you're not able to pass. So if you're a first grader in your spiritual life, you're going to get a test that somebody in kindergarten would have to get. So this is called the test of the mosquito. And you can pass the test of the mosquito. When you get up here, you're going to have the test of the charging elephant. Can you pass that one? Sure. Because it'll be less than the Bible doctrine you have because you can't recall it to respond to the test if you don't have it. Okay. So we have Paul as an illustration. When this is written, of course, Paul advanced to maturity rather quickly. He was an unbeliever. He had a genius IQ as an unbeliever. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, top of the game, but as an unbeliever. So all the doctrine that he knew from the Old Testament, yeah, he memorized the entire Old Testament, but it did him no good because he viewed it through the eyes of religion and human perspective. And when he became a believer, the scales fell off his eyes, and he could see that Jesus Christ was mentioned everywhere in the Old Testament. Every book of the Old Testament has massive amounts of information about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. But if you're not a believer, you can't see it. You can be a genius IQ like Paul, can't see it. So when he was saved, of course, did he go out and start teaching Bible doctrine immediately? No. He was gone for years learning. He was taught by other humans. He was taught by angels. He was taught by Jesus Christ himself. And then he went out and started his first missionary journey. But he had to grow up, because when he was born again, he was a baby. He had to grow up to spiritual maturity, and he reached spiritual maturity after quite some time. But then he hadn't reached the highest level of spiritual maturity, so he was given a test. And he was given several tests. One test he records is set out at the bottom on page 663. Divine suffering for blessing makes the positive believer rely on divine assets. And in Paul's case, he allowed a demon to torment Paul. We've studied demons already. And God will use demons and allow them to attack believers, positive, born-again believers, for suffering for blessing. But they're under strict restrictions about how far they can go, what they can do. We've seen this with Job. We see it here with Paul. Paul used the wrong solutions at first. He went to prayer. That was his main solution, was to prayer. He prayed to the Lord to take it away, take it away, take it away. And God gave him the correct solution, which is a problem-solving device. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. Prayer is a wonderful tool, but we're going to study problem-solving devices. Prayer is not one of them. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. It's used for different functions. You have intercession prayer. You pray for yourself if you want, pray for others. And you're commanded to do these things. But it's not a problem-solving device. The problem-solving device Paul should have used is called grace, and he didn't use that one. So that's what we have the next page on 2 Corinthians 12, 1-8. You can read that on your own, but the word glory here, Paul, apparently when he wrote this in 2 Corinthians, 14 years earlier in the city of Lystra in AD 43, he was stoned to death. And he says, I don't know if I was dead or if I was alive, but I did go to the third heaven. Anybody been to the third heaven? I haven't got to the second heaven yet. We're in the first heaven. The first heaven is where you're standing all the way up to where the atmosphere ends. Second heaven is where the atmosphere ends, called outer space, to the end of the universe. Paul went to the third heaven, outside the universe. And he's saying, quite frankly, he was stoned, and apparently he was stoned to death. When he wrote this, he said, I can't tell you whether I was dead or whether God just took me to the third heaven. Now, of course, this would be a supernatural event, obviously, but God did this to Paul. And he was able to go up there and look around, see things. Now, he did not write down what he saw, but can you imagine the ego trip that would be if you went to the third heaven and saw some of the things up there? Your brain can comprehend some things, but obviously the vast majority is not going to compute with our human brain. But what he saw, he saw. And of course, that gave him an ego boost. What other person can ever say that? Nobody. But he did. And so he was given a thorn in the flesh. And I picked out some of the words in that verse from 2 Corinthians 6-8. It talks about the messenger. And that word for messenger is angelos. It was an angel. It was a demon. God sent a demon to torment him. And then he says he implored to the Lord three times, take it away, take it away, take it away. And this demon must have really hammered him, because Paul was subject to many, many unpleasant things. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped by the Romans. He was whipped by the Jewish authorities. He was engaged in long periods of time with no food, very rough conditions. And yet he never prayed that God would take those things away, because he realized that everything that happens to a believer, God allows it. God allows these things for his own purpose. But in this case, he prayed, take it away, take it away. This pain is more than I can bear. We're not told what the pain was, and we don't need to know. But whatever it was, some people speculate it was something with his eyes, because Paul had very bad eyesight. And something with his eyes struck him and caused him such immense pain in the brain that it just totally paralyzed him. And then in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, we have the solution. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient. And that's archeo, which means to be possessed of unfailing strength. For you, Paul, for power, dunamos, is perfected in weakness. Now, what does that mean? Well, the perfected here is, that's how you get to the highest levels of maturity. You've got to have a test to test you, to propel you to that highest level of spiritual maturity. And that's what the Word of God is saying here. And that's how you reach maturity, through this weakness, which is divine suffering for blessing. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. In other words, I'm going to boast about my testings, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, and that's under testing, then I am strong. And that, of course, is dunatos, which is a derivative of dunamis, the vocabulary form. And that's how are you strong? Well, you're using the problem-solving devices. If you don't have the test, you can't use a problem-solving device. So he says, okay, that's great, because I know that these testings are for my blessing. He realizes that, hey, I'm getting undeserved suffering here. I went to the third heaven, and boom, as soon as I got back, I'm getting this thorn in the flesh. And I didn't deserve that, and he didn't. It was suffering for blessing. And that's what he is saying here. And then we have 1 Corinthians 4:16-18. Therefore, do not lose heart. In other words, when you have suffering for blessing, don't fall apart, don't lose heart. But through our outer man, that means you're in this, as I said before, you're in an earth body right now. That's our outer man, your mortality is decaying. Though our outer man is decaying, which is true, your body is decaying right now. If you're a young person, I know you don't believe it, but just give it a few years and you'll say, damn, yes, it's decaying. Yet our inner man, that's your spirit, your soul and your spirit, because as a believer, you have a human soul and a human spirit. Christ did not die to save your body. He died to save your spirit, because that's what you are. Your soul and your spirit merged together as a believer. The soul is what you are, and the spirit is your energizer that's linked onto your human soul. At the moment you become a believer, one of the 30 things you get is a human spirit. Unbelievers do not have a human spirit. They have a soul and a body. When you're an unbeliever, you have a soul and a body. When you're a believer, you're a trichotomous being. You now have a body, a soul, and a human spirit. Why do you need the human spirit? Well, the human spirit is necessary so you can learn Bible doctrine. The human spirit merges onto the human soul. It's your energizer. And of course, the human spirit is the target where the righteousness of God goes. Boom. But it'll never depart from you. There's only one human that had a separation of their human spirit from their human soul, and that was Jesus Christ. When he died, his human spirit went to the third heaven. His human soul went down to Hades, and his human body, of course, went into the tomb. The human soul, the human spirit were reunited at the resurrection with a supernatural resurrection body. Not so with you. Your human spirit will never be divested from your human soul. It's merged on there right now. It's your carburetor on top of your engine, and that's what you have to have. Why was Jesus unique? Because he's a unique person of the universe. He never sinned. He didn't need a human spirit, as it were, and he received his human spirit at birth because he was born perfect. You're born imperfect. That's why you don't have a human spirit. He was born perfect. And therefore, from the get-go, he was filled with God the Holy Spirit. And he was never was a time when he wasn't filled with God the Holy Spirit. He was born perfect with a perfect body, perfect soul, and perfect human spirit. But ours, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So that's our spiritual growth. Day by day, we're moving forward, moving forward, moving forward. For momentary light affliction, and that word is slipsis, which is divine suffering for blessing, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's it. What are the things that are not seen? Your crown of life, your crown of glory, your resurrection body. You don't see that. All these things are eternal, and they're more real than the things that are seen. What are the things that are seen? Well, the stuff we look around us, we see these things. So what's more important to you as a believer? The things that are not seen or the things that are seen? Well, they should be the things that are not seen. The Hebrews, the things that are not seen, the promised land. God promised them you will go there. But what was more important to them? The things that are seen. The sons of Anak, we can't do that. The things that are seen were more important. Where's Moses? He's been gone for 40 days. Well, I guess he deserted us, so we'll just make up our own gods because that God obviously can't do what Moses said it would do. So we'll just make up our own gods, the gods we had in Egypt. The things that are seen were more important to them. But you have reached a spiritual level when the things that are unseen are more real to you. Oh, I realize you don't see them, but they're more real to you than the things that you see. As we know in Hebrews, the Bible says it is impossible to please God without faith in the unseen things. Because that shows that you're relying on God's word and not on what you see. And God has promised us a lot of things. Promised you many things, both in time and eternity. Are they more real to you than the things that you see? Because the scoffers will say, well, you know, where is it? Where is it? Where is it? Jesus, in Paul's day, the scoffers were saying, well, Jesus says he's going to come back at the second coming. Where is he? Where is he? He hasn't come back. And of course, Jesus obviously said, and Paul set him straight, there's going to be the rapture first. But they said, where is the promise of his coming? And that's when Peter said, a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. God's got his timetable. So that should be more real, his promise. We don't know when, but it will happen. The rapture will happen. Could have happened 1,000 years ago. It didn't. Could happen in 10 minutes. I don't know. But it will happen. So the things that are unseen are more important. And so when you start to say, I will learn Bible doctrine because I believe in the promises of God. Now, you're doing it. Why? You want the rewards? Not really. A true believer does these things because they just want to know about their Creator. That's it. If you're doing it because, I want the bling, I want the reward, you won't go very far. That's not going to be your motivating factor. Your motivating factor is you love God. You love your Creator. And Jesus Christ is not only your Savior, he's your Creator. Remember the book of John. He is the Creator of all things, and he holds the universe together. So what motivates you really is, now it's nice to know about these rewards, but motivates you is, I just want to know. Why? Now Socrates asked that question, but he had no answers to it. He just died. We have all the answers. In fact, we know what is the truth. We know what is the truth. The truth is the Word of God. So the things that are unseen is what's more real to us. And he says it produces an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. There's nothing to compare the glory that you will get. Doxa, the glory is all the rewards. Because when you pray, I want to glorify God, how do you glorify God? Well, by following orders. What's his orders? As Jesus said many times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So most believers, they don't love God. They love themselves. They love the things they see. but they don't realize how stupid they are. If you seek Bible doctrine, not only will you get all the wonderful things that you want in this life, you'll get things in eternity that go forever and ever and ever and ever. But those are few and far between, people that do that. Point four, glorify God. Divine suffering for blessings allows the positive volition believer to glorify God during the angelic conflict by reaching maturity under the plan of God. Because God is worthy of the believer's total personal love, thinking, and respect, to think about God, the believer needs to reach maturity by the intake of Bible doctrine that is then tested by divine suffering for blessing, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Tribulation is the testing. It brings about growth. It brings about perseverance. And I've got a lot of verses there. You can look up that same concept for yourself. I've got C, infra, which is point six, which you haven't got to yet. Those entered as subject matter expert witness exhibits in the angelic conflict. James 1, 3 to 4, consider it all joy. This is the doctrine of happiness. My brethren, I don't really like the word brethren, but it just means a fellow believer. It sounds kind of phony, but it's adolphos is the Greek word. My brethren, when you encounter, and that's peripipto, which means to fall into as to be encompassed. Something goes all around you. It traps you like a trap. So, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, that's the same word again, testing, periasmos, and that's undeserved suffering for blessing in this case, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. What's the word faith? Of your faith. Pistis, Bible doctrine. That's what's tested. The Bible doctrine that you accumulate in your soul will be tested to see whether you can apply it or not. And you should be able to apply it. Just do it. The Hebrews should have done it. God said, here's the promised land. Giants in the land. Okay, that's testing. I applied the Bible doctrine. Let's go now. They wouldn't. They wouldn't do it. They flunked the test. They flunked all their tests. They even passed one test. For 39 years, they flunked every single test. And they got a retest. They got so many retests, it's incredible. And with us, the same thing. When you flunk your test, you'll get a retest. And you'll flunk the retest. But I like this test because I would like to have a test where I have the answer sheet right on my hand when I go into the testing facility. If somebody says, here's all the answers, now you're going to go in and take the test. Wouldn't that be great? I have every answer already. All I got to do, and I got unlimited time, I just pass it. That's what God does. Here's the cheat sheet. Here's the answer sheet. Here's the test. And they came and passed that. I mean, this is not like open book, open notes. It's open everything. He will not give you a test unless he's already given you all the answers. And you got the cheat sheet right here. And then you got the test and you flunk it. Because you would say, well, if I was one of those Hebrews back then, I wouldn't have held back. I would have passed it. No, you wouldn't. If you don't do Bible class now on a consistent basis, no, you wouldn't. You'd flunk just like them. Oh, if I saw those miracles, I'd be right there. No, you wouldn't. If I was alive when Jesus was alive, I'd be in Bible class every day. No, you wouldn't. You're not in Bible class now. You wouldn't be in Bible class then. You know, you might tell yourself that. When it comes down to it, nah. Uh-uh. And you have far more information than any believer ever had at any time because you have the complete Word of God right now. When they were in Jesus' Bible class, they didn't have the New Testament. The mystery doctrines were not produced yet. They had the Old Testament. They had Jesus' teachings, and I'm sure a lot of them took notes all the time, but their notes did them no good. Of course they're taking notes. Did them no good because Jesus would give them test after test, right? Let's just take one of the tests. They saw him perform thousands of miracles. In fact, it was kind of fun that day because all the people would bring up, you know, Aunt Lucy that's crippled from birth, and they'd just throw them at Jesus. They'd literally throw Aunt Lucy toward Jesus. And before she hit the ground, she was running. And they were just like, oh, here's so-and-so deaf from birth. And they just yell at him and literally throw the lumbago. They throw them. They bowed their heel before they hit the ground. And these are unbelievers. It was no requirement that you had to be a believer to be healed by Jesus. And so he healed thousands of them. And then he'd say, okay, what are we going to feed them? Now, if I'm one of the disciples down there, I said, well, you tell me, Lord. I'm ready to start handing out the food. But no, they said, oh, well, we can't feed them anything. Oh, he got a couple little fishes and a couple loaves of bread. That was their response, which means they flunked that little test right there. They should have said, what do you mean, what are we going to feed them? You just healed 5,000 people. Just tell me where to pick up the food, and I'll start handing it out. Obviously, it's not a problem for you to produce food, you know, the best food in the world. And that's what happened. He multiplied the bread, and they passed it out. And then they collected up 12 baskets. There's no mistake about that. There was leftovers. 12 baskets. One for each disciple, and one of them was an unbeliever. 12 baskets. Then he said, okay, I'm going to test you, disciples. You sat there all day seeing what God could do. Get into this boat and go out and see a Galilee. Big storm comes up. Jesus is in the boat. He's asleep. And so the storm comes up. These are fishermen, most of them, so it must have been a heck of a storm. Now, that's the test, right? Storm, we're all going to die. How do you pass the test? I applied the Bible doctrine. I just saw this man, Jesus of Nazareth, heal these people. We're in the boat with him. We ain't going to die. Is that what they did? No, they screamed like second grade kids. Ah, we're all going to die. And when they woke Jesus up, what do you say to them? Oh, you of little pistos. And that word is faith. And that refers to Bible doctrine. Oh, you of little Bible doctrine in your brain, couldn't you just apply the doctrine? Couldn't you just say, this is God sleeping in this boat. If we're with God, we ain't dying. No, they couldn't do that. They flunked the test. Everybody flunks tests. But they got retest and retest and retest and retest. Eventually, all 11 of the believers made it to spiritual maturity. After the resurrection, they really got busy. So yes, you're going to get the retest, so don't worry about if you flunked the test. So what? You get a retest. And that's the grace of God. As long as you're on positive volition, you can keep going. And that's what it says, knowing that tribulation, which is testing, brings about perseverance. And we got James, of course, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, which are the testing, knowing that the testing of your faith, Bible doctrine, produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That simply means you are going to reach maturity, you lack in nothing. That's what the purpose of testing is for. 1 Peter 4:12-14, beloved, these are believers, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing was happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit of glory of God, rests on you. Yes, the world will hate you if you study Bible doctrine, guarantee it. And the world includes, in many cases, your family members. They will say, what? You've broken away from the stuff I taught you in the church we went to? Yeah, they didn't teach me nothing. And what are you learning? You're not out there hustling in the community. That's what good Christians are supposed to do. No, that's not what Christians are supposed to do. They're supposed to learn the mind of Christ. That's what you're supposed to do. And as Christ said, don't think that I've come to bring unity to a family. You stand for Bible doctrine. I'll set mother against father, husband against wife, etc., etc., etc. This is not a unifying thing. The Bible doctrine doesn't unify people. That's why ecumenicalism is a lie. Oh, let's all come together. We'll just love, 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 love our way in the kingdom. That's Satan's thinking. Bible doctrine is very dogmatic. And so don't tell. Also, when you give the gospel to people, don't say, well, you're going to have a wonderful life now. You just read this verse here. You're going to get hammered now. You're going to be tested. In fact, you're going to encounter things that you did not encounter as an unbeliever. But as James said, count it all joy. Because ultimately, you're going to get through this. I like the military analogy. When you go into the military, you got to go to boot camp. And they treat you very badly there. Yelling at you, screaming at you. Of course, today in our wimp army, it's like, oh, I want a timeout card. But back in the day when they had a military, oh, yeah. Everybody gets their head shaved. And they teach uniformity. And they treat you pretty bad. Lack of sleep, lack of this, blah, 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 blah. Why? You're being tested. You're being trained so that you can grow up to be a good soldier. You just don't become a good soldier when you wake up. I've joined the army now. I put on a uniform. Let's go to battle. You're the first to die. You don't know how to use your weapons. And what are our weapons? The problem-solving devices. And you're going to get enemy fire. Who's the enemy? Satan. A good analogy here. Paul used that analogy. Remember Ephesians chapter 6, put on the full armor of God. You got to train with it. The breastplate, the shield, all these things have meaning. They're problem-solving devices. So yes, it's a wonderful thing, and you will reach that level. And the sufferings of Christ, what does that mean? Well, Christ was tested far beyond you'll ever have. He passed all the tests. And how did he pass them? Using Bible doctrine. So John 15, 1-8, this is a great passage here, and we'll stop after we do this one. I, Jesus Christ, am the true, and that's alithinos, which means truthful, that which has the title and the real nature of truth. He is the ultimate truth. I am the true vine. Other people say they're the true vine. But Jesus is the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is someone that tends to the vine. This is agricultural society. Again, when you have a vine, you sometimes have little offshoots that come off the vine. So if anybody grows tomatoes, you have a tomato vine comes up, and if you have an offshoot that doesn't produce anything, you cut it off. So the other shoots that are producing the little seeds can grow bigger. And that's God. He is the vine dresser. He's the one that watches that plant. So Christ is the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And it says, every branch, this is the branch off the vine. So Jesus is the vine, and you've got branches coming off the vine. And this, of course, means that if you're a branch, you've at least got here, right? Because you're not going to be a branch. Unbelievers are not branches on that vine. So that's the good news. And that's the vast majority of believers. They are branches on the vine. Every believer is a branch on the vine. So my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and that's karpos, and that's the believer that's on negative volition in reversionism, living in the cosmic system. You produce nothing. There's no tomatoes coming off that vine, that branch on that vine. Nothing. You produce nothing. You're on the branch, so you're saved, but your production is nothing. Analogy, you're right here. You never go anywhere. What happens to you? He, this is God the Father, giving you divine suffering for discipline, because they're not getting divine suffering for blessing. They're getting divine suffering for discipline. He takes away by administering the sin unto death, and every branch that bears fruit, that's the positive believer, he prunes it. And that word is kathario, which means to prune trees and vines from useless shoots. A believer who is the recipient of divine suffering for blessing. So yes, so if you're growing and you're producing, he's going to prune a little shoot that comes out of you. Not going to cut you off, but you're going to have little shoots that come out of your branch. I'll just prune those off so you can keep on producing this fruit. That's karpos. So that he may bear more fruit. That's the purpose of divine suffering for blessing. So you can get that tomato even bigger or have 6 or 7 tomatoes on that little offshoot instead of just one. And then it says, you, the believers, are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking to his disciples. He's saying, all of you disciples, except for one, Judas, are already vines on the branch. You're all saved. But during his ministry on the earth, none of them were producing fruit. They were getting watered, which is the word, Bible doctrine, but they weren't producing anything. And then he says, abide in me, which is meno, which means to remain, and I in you, a believer that's walking the Christian way of life. You are already clean because of the word, logos, which I have spoken to you. So what word did he speak to them? He's speaking, of course, from his position as God, because they got the gospel, and then now they're getting Bible doctrine. Two meanings to this. And then his command, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. That's divine good and rewards. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown, that's balo, which means to throw with great force, away, echo, which means out, as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This is not the unbeliever, it's the believer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It says that you will pass through the fire at the judgment seat of Christ. All your good deeds will be burned up. So yes, it's not for the unbeliever, it's for the believer. you're burned up. All of your good deeds are burned up. That's a loser believer on negative volition, and you can die the sin unto death. Still going to heaven, but you produce nothing. If you abide in me, that's a third class condition. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't. If you abide in me and my words, how do you abide in God? You abide in his words. It says, in my words, and my words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, and whatever you wish and abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And this is the doctrine of prayer. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and to prove to be my mathetes, my disciples. That's how you prove to be a disciple. You produce fruit. How do you produce fruit? You learn Bible doctrine. How do you learn Bible doctrine? You go to Bible class. You get tests. And you grow. And that's the whole key to the Christian way of life. And so we put this out, of course, very wonderfully, that you can do nothing apart from Bible doctrine. And it's the Word. It's the Word of God. We're commanded to have the mind of Christ in us. How do we get that? We learn Bible doctrine. And we grow. And if you grow, you produce fruit. And, of course, the doctrine of prayer. Ask whatever you want. And, of course, when your prayer lines up with God's prayer, that's a home run. Best illustration of that, God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. Pray that prayer. Keep me alive in this earth suit until I reach spiritual maturity. And it will happen. It cannot not happen. Because that's what God wants. And if that's what God wants, if that's what your prayer is, that's it. So when you pray, and you should always, of course, caveat every prayer with, your will, not my will. And that prayer is always answered. You say, I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. Because God has a plan for your life to reach maturity. You don't know how it's going to happen. We don't know what the future holds, but you know who holds the future. So every prayer should end with, nevertheless, not my will, your will. That's the prayer that Jesus had. Take this cup from me. I don't want to die for the sins of the world. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. I know that's what you want me to do. I will do it. So that's the prayer that's always answered. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will. And what's his will? You to reach spiritual maturity. That's it. That's how you glorify God. So how do I glorify God? That's it. There's only one way to glorify God, by taking in Bible doctrine, filling up your soul. God, again, is not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with himself. And when he sees that in your soul, he's impressed. That's it. You can take all the good deeds that every human ever did. He's not impressed. They can give you the Mother Teresa Award. He's not impressed. He's only impressed with himself because he's not a hypocrite. Otherwise, God would be a hypocrite if he's impressed with your human good. But he's not. He's impressed with perfection. That's why you see the word perfect many times mentioned in the scripture as a synonym for maturity. Because you got him there. Oh, you still got your old sin nature. You're still going to sin. And so even at this level, you're still engaging in sin, but you use this rebound. And you keep going until the day you can't keep going, because that's the day of the rapture or the day you die. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.